You know, I had to identify a little bit with what Mr. Duke said at the beginning of his message, because I am also a member of BASE. BASE. Bald and speaking eloquently. So, and actually, any of you single ladies out there got a guy you're sweet on, and this is true. I could actually give you the facts on this, that men who are bald actually tend to have higher levels of male hormone than those who don't. So you want one with a dad that looks like me or Mr. Duke, because he's a keeper. You know, one of the most inspirational and motivating experiences is to be with someone who's really motivated by a dream. People with a dream they want badly will go through literally anything because the dream is so worth it. Most of us are here because we had ancestors who had a dream. You know, I knew my great-grandmother, Agatha Waltman, when I was a child. I'd like to see a show of hands. In fact, probably many of them were singing up here just moments ago. How many girls do we have here who are 15, 16, or 17 years of age? Girls, 15, 16, or 17? Okay. My great-grandmother was your age, about 16, give or take a year, when she came to the United States from Germany, and she came alone. Imagine the decision she made. You're 16 years of age, you're leaving your family, you scrape together every cent you have to get to a new place. You leave knowing you'll never see your mother, your father, or your many brothers or sisters again. You leave, cross the ocean on a ship for 10 to 14 days, come to a country you do not speak a word of their language. You have friends in a community about 1,000 miles where you enter. She landed in New York and settled in Chicago. You find your way to that community, you start a new life, and your old life is gone. Never have it back again. Why did my great-grandmother and so many of your grandparents and great-grandparents do things like this? It was because they had a dream. You know, one definition of insanity is you do the same thing over and over again and expect different results. So many of our ancestors knew it would be insanity to stay in Germany, Poland, Italy, China, India, wherever they came from. They knew that they could come to America, their children would be free to become whatever they wanted to be, and they had a dream which, frankly, was mostly for their children and grandchildren. Nearly all of us have heard Dr. Martin Luther King's speech entitled, I Have a Dream. His description of a dream was so powerful that it changed the course of our nation's history. A few years ago, researchers at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, right here in Wisconsin, as well as Texas A&M, surveyed 137 leading scholars of American rhetoric and public address. They were asked to recommend speeches on the basis of their social and political impact, as well as their rhetorical quality. They rated Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech as the number one speech given at any time in the 20th century. But you know, this speech was not about policy. It was not about some government program. It was about Dr. King's dream that his four little children would one day live in a nation where they would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Well, today I'm going to talk about our dream, a dream which surpasses any other. This dream is what this fall feast season is all about and kind of culminates. God gave it to us to motivate us to meet all challenges and overcome all obstacles. And as is shown by the several festivals which come close together, that dream has many parts that fit together as a whole. That dream is the personal presence of Christ on this earth. That dream is the kingdom of God. That dream is the second coming. That dream is the resurrection of the dead. That dream is the removal of Satan. That dream is a perfect world unlike anything that any human being has ever experienced. Why are we here at the feast? One of the main reasons is God has called us to be dreamers of a dream, and God gives us a motivation so powerful and so compelling that nothing, He doesn't want anything to stand in our way. I want to talk today about our dream and how every year we must use the fall festival season to recapture it. Just about 2.5 weeks ago, we observed the Day of Trumpets. big part of the dream is associated with that day. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 talks about part of that dream being to meet the Lord Jesus face to face. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. This will be the most momentous occasion of all eternity, because just as we greet each other before services, Christ will personally greet and congratulate every one of us and welcome him to his family forever. Think of the most important person you've ever met. You know, I've had the privilege to meet briefly with the three most recent governors of the state of Indiana. In fact, I even have a personally autographed picture from one of them in my office at work. But I don't care if you're the governor himself or the president, anybody, nothing can compare to be personally congratulated by the King of the Earth. Part of that dream, too, we read about in Romans 8:17, is to be glorified just like him. Romans 8 and verse 17. Romans 8:17 states, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we may share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Look at yourself in the mirror when you get out of the bath or shower. I did this morning and said, "Is this a glorified body?" I said to myself, "Well, if this is a glorified body, there's sure a lot of other stuff in the way." What would there be that we would like to change about what we see? Because what we are going to be someday, and this is true, I know there are some people here, I know Mr. Duke mentioned about a lady who's here at great cost. I know another lady like that from back home in Lafayette who not too long ago fell and severely broke her shoulder and just wanted like anything to be here at the feast, and she's here too. But, you know, so many of us, as you know, we get older, things stop working. But in Revelation 1, the description of the glorified Jesus Christ is what we also can aspire to as well. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me," Revelation 1:12. "And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the voice of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." This describes us. This describes having a voice like the one that could speak to 6 million people from Mount Sinai. That sounds like being next to Niagara Falls, but many, many more times so. Everything about us will be great. Everything will work perfectly. Nothing will ever wear out, and people will just frankly be in awe of us. This marks the day when we leave our problems behind. Health problems gone, family problems solved, job problems, well, we'll have the perfect boss for all eternity. But then, shortly after that, we come to the Day of Atonement, and we have, and let's turn to Leviticus 16, we have the dream of when we will see the world finally meet its God. God has put a certain sense of religiosity into us that we know there has to be something beyond this, but hardly anybody has any idea who the real God is or what he's like. And the Day of Atonement is when the world will first meet its God. Leviticus 16, verse 7. "Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat," or Azazel. The world is deceived. Who is God? Who is Satan? Which is which? Who is the true Jesus? Who is the true Savior? You know, this day refers to being at one with God. It's mostly about Jesus and secondarily about Satan. It means that the world will come face to face with its God for the first time. You know, as I reflected back on the events of 9/11 and the attacks upon America 9 years ago, it began to give me an understanding of just what will occur on this day at some point in the future. Consider what the world has been through. Jesus returned on the Feast of Trumpets, that's 9 days earlier. This event was covered live on worldwide TV. People could actually see in the four corners of the globe the armies approaching Jerusalem and dissolve in the eyes of the world. I want to ask, how many people were actually watching live when one or both of the World Trade Center towers collapsed? How many? Yeah, looks like you just didn't believe it was happening. You just couldn't fathom, is this really happening? How much more awesome will it be when people actually see that battle of the day of the Lord? This will not be Steven Spielberg or James Cameron directing. This will not be computer-generated graphics. This will be hundreds of millions of people disintegrating. And as it says in Revelation, the remnants of that extend from the city for over 100 miles. 9 days later, there will be a worldwide address by Jesus Christ. He returned on the first day, and I believe he'll speak to the world on the 10th day. And interestingly, as I went back and checked, it was 9 days after the attacks of 9/11 that President Bush gave a very dramatic address to the joint session of Congress and really to the entire world. Jesus will likewise address the world and reveal himself as its Savior for the first time. I think, and again, speculative perhaps, but certainly makes sense, the miracle of Pentecost will be repeated and people will hear the returned Christ in their own language. People in Madrid will hear him in Spanish. People in Sao Paulo in Brazilian Portuguese. People around the world will hear their Savior and he will identify himself. Satan will be revealed. He will be bound. But the main emphasis will be on the world coming to be one with its Messiah. Acts 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. This is what in that day our Lord Jesus is going to say to the world. But it will not be, as in this case, Peter speaking on behalf of Jesus. It will be our Lord and Savior himself speaking. And he will tell the world, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven than mine, given to you, by which you will all be saved. Hindus, Muslims, Jews, atheists will all learn this. He will introduce and say, I am your salvation. You know, people get the idea of Jesus and Christ mixed up sometimes. I won't take the time to turn there, I'll just cite it, but Matthew 1 and verse 21 states, Jesus was given the name Jesus, that's Greek, it was actually Yeshua, probably in Aramaic. And that means Savior, because that is what he did at his first coming. But Jesus is not really what we would call the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, until his second coming. Just turn the chapter back to Acts 3. This scripture has been read before. This is a key scripture. In fact, I think I've heard folks who were there say Mr. Armstrong characterized this as one of the key scriptures in all the Bible. Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his prophets. When is Jesus the Christ? He is the Christ when he comes again and does all that is revealed in the prophets. And you know what's ironic? Christians who speak over and over again of Christ worship a God who doesn't do hardly anything of what the prophets say. They believe that he sends them to heaven. They believe that they are immortal souls. They believe that this is the only day of salvation. They call him Christ over and over again, but they don't believe in anything that the Messiah actually does. See, this will be when the world for the first time meets his God. The whole world is going to begin to repent before him, begin coming at one with him, and it's going to be someone that hardly anybody in this world ever knew. And at that time, he's going to introduce us. He's going to say, I'm ruling in Jerusalem. There's a feast coming in 5 days. I want you people, those of you who can, to get here. And if you need help, there will be others, my children. You'll know them. They look like me. We then, of course, have the dream of the Feast of Tabernacles, the dream of a perfect world. Zechariah 14, verse 16, talks about that day when all nations will come up to Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Zechariah 14, 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. I think in that address what Jesus will say is, you have 5 days to get here, and I want every nation to send its representatives. I will begin to teach you what you need to know, and I have tens of thousands of my children to help you along the way. What will people say? Consider what they will say when they come back from that first feast. He's a good king. He is unlike any ruler I have ever seen. Some people will come back actually healed. Arms that were severed or mutilated will be restored. Literally, the eyes of the blind will be opened. And frankly, we as his children will share in some of that glory because we'll have a part in it as well. And we'll begin to just start to see Micah 4:4 fulfilled. You know, it talks about everyone being under their vine and fig tree and none being afraid. You know, my wife and I are blessed to have between us 14 grandchildren, and I know it's a surprise, we only look like teenagers. So children and what you pass on to those after you mean quite a lot to us. And I imagine that someday perhaps I've got a few years in the millennium when the pure language and of the millennium as well as the language of our ethnicity are both still in use. And I've got a great-granddaughter that has found an old newspaper. And there's some words she does not understand and asks, Grandpa, can you explain these to me? I say, sure. First of all, she says, what's a tax? You see, because in that day, the tithe funds the entire government. That's all they need. And when I explained to her, we would give our tithe to the church, but then the government would take another 40, 50, or 60% and say, Grandpa, what did they do with all that money? I said, well, people used to ask that a lot, hon. Here's one of my favorite ones. Grandpa, what's a lawyer? You know, sometimes, you know, life gets certain way. It was a while ago, and the receptionist at work said, Mr. Grovac, your lawyer is on 801, and first thing out of my mouth was to say, which one? You know, that's not a good state. But the term lawyer will be obsolete because the law will be simple, understandable, and not need professionals to interpret it. Just one more. She asked, Grandpa, what's a divorce? And I explained to her it's pronounced divorce. And when I tell her that mothers and fathers used to just be able to go their separate ways, the children wouldn't have both parents, I think she's going to get a little emotional, maybe want to hug me and say, I'm so glad, Grandpa, that Christ came and everybody gets to have a mom and a dad. Well, you know, goes on. Landlord, rent, retirement community, daycare, politics. So many terms that are going to be obsolete. And then, of course, we have the dream, which will celebrate the actual festival in 2 days of the last great day. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 12. Revelation 20 and verse 12. Revelation 20, 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. You know, we dream of helping people very special on that day, parents, relatives, We're going to be able to teach them face to face. We're going to be able to baptize them, watch them to grow as a child of God. And I think we have to understand for this, and we've looked to Isaiah, and it seems to indicate it will be about 100 years in length. That is because the theme of this time will be reconciliation. It will not take more than a few years for people to really accept the truth of the Scriptures, to accept the plan of God, to accept that the Bible is true, especially after they see the results of 1,000 years of people living that way. But for all men to accept one another, that is what's going to take decades. I'd like to give you kind of a story to illustrate why this might be. I want you to imagine it's the Feast of Tabernacles, a short while into the period of the Second Resurrection, and there's two people enter, of course, their festival sites all over. These two people, one of them is Adolf Hitler, Führer and Reichschancellor of the Third Reich, and the other is Herr Heinrich Himmler, Reichsführer of the SS, used to be chief of the German police. They have accepted. They have repented. They have accepted the truth. They have been baptized just as we were. And let me just say, repentant and remorseful does not begin to describe how they have felt. They just want to be in the family of God, and they're so glad that Christ's sacrifice is big enough to cover any sin. And as you know, we would typically do, you introduce yourself to the person sitting next to them. But the person does not respond to them in the pure language of the world tomorrow. They respond just sort of matter-of-fact in the German of the 20th century. Gentleman says, Ich heiße Jakob Liebermann. Ich habe nach Auschwitz gestorben. He then introduces his wife Naomi, his children Miriam and Asher, because what he told them is sort of a matter of fact, you know, I perished at Auschwitz. My family also died there. Not with bitterness, but, you know, certain things you just have to deal with. This story is going to be repeated billions of times in the Great White Throne period. It will take only a few years for people to accept the truth. But I think if you just look at all the problems that have existed in the world, you know, we're in Rwanda, you've got Hutus slaughtering the Tutsis by the millions. What will it take for them to look forward to and enjoy being in God's family forever? Use the example I just cited. If there were millions of people who regarded themselves as Aryan, their Herrenvolk, the master race that was actually, it was their duty to take over the world and to rid the world of these inferior races, how hard will it be, or how long will it take for people on both sides of that to get together and say, we are God's children forever, and isn't the plan of God great? You know, there's a healed relationship I look forward to in that day. More about that later. But brethren, why is this concept of a dream so important? It is because God requires us to do some incredible things. You know, we can choose to see a church which is smaller than it used to be, but we can also see a church which has been prepared for decades as a spiritual unit, an elite unit. Think of what, for example, some of our military go through. I believe it's between 1 in 4 and 1 in 6 is able to pass the training to be a Navy SEAL. Some of the other specialized services, it's even less. I'm not saying that any person was foreordained or predestined or had to forsake the truth. And I believe it's only for a time. You know, it's only for a time. Any could have chosen to say, but God is preparing us for the future, for something very special. And the most basic, fundamental part of our training, which is what we come here to observe every year, is our dream. We understand about the future. We understand how real it is. We come here to hear about it year after year. We see these things with greater clarity. And that is perhaps the most important part of our motivation and dedication year by year until Christ returns. Because Matthew 24:14, let's turn there. Matthew 24:14, he has told a few tens of thousands of people to do this, which is to warn the world. Matthew 24 and verse 14. and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We are to go to all nations. We cannot lack confidence. We believe totally in ourselves and our calling. And fundamental to that, fundamental to the reason why God gives us these festivals, is our dream, a picture, a multifaceted picture of the world tomorrow, of God's kingdom, of our role in it, of what eternity will be like, that nothing will stand in our way. Each year at the festival season, it's a special time to renew our dream. That's why these days are so important. That's why these days are so paramount. We picture the world tomorrow as at no other time. We picture a literal glimpse into the future. How important is it for us to be here? There's a lady I knew for a time back in our previous association. I pastored the church in Lafayette. And one of our really beloved congregants, she's long dead now, is a lady by the name of Audrea Lowe. Mrs. Lowe was, you know, you talk about wanting to come to church no matter what. Mrs. Lowe, she was quite ill. She'd had heart issues for a long time since before I knew her. And I think a story somebody told me once is kind of typical of her dedication to the church and to being part of us. Mr. Swain, who was our elder there, who used to bring Mrs. Lowe to church with his wife, said, you know, I think Mrs. Lowe died on the way to church today. I said, what happened? I said, well, she just stopped breathing. She's kind of talkative. She stopped talking. She stopped breathing. She kind of slumped over, and she started to turn white. Well, what happened? Well, Carla got one of her nitroglycerin pills, put it under her tongue, and after a minute or two, she kind of came to and said, well, what'd she say then? She said, well, she wanted to get to church. How many of us would have that sort of dedication? Because that's how important these days are. These holy days are commanded so that we will never forget the dream. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2 and verse 16. This is not only a command to observe the festivals, but it tells us that the reason we keep the festivals is to keep our eye on the dream. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Reading here from the New King James says, so let no one judge you in food or drink, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Paul speaks of the holy days and Sabbaths as important reminders. In fact, it was this verse. I had a year of Greek at Ambassador College and was able to read a few things. I was actually reading this in my Greek New Testament in early 1995, and something jumped out at me. When it says, these things are, the word are is translated from the Greek word eston, which is, it's the verb to be, third person plural, very basic. Like I say, we are in the Wisconsin Dells. That means right now, right today, here we are. Mr. Duke and I are follically challenged. Right now, right today. And he said, these days are present tense. Some of the modern translations actually put were in there. It's not past tense, it's present tense. And it says, of things to come. Something you have to understand about the congregation at Colossae, this is an entirely Gentile congregation. In fact, this is the only book in the New Testament you will see where Paul never quotes the Old Testament. And the reason for that is typically a congregation of the Church of God was raised up out of the local synagogue. There was no synagogue at Colossae. There was no place where they could go to read the Hebrew Scriptures. You know, when he would say, for example, in the book of Romans, quote Scripture after Scripture, people could check him out, not by going to the Church of God, but by going down to the synagogue, because that's where the Hebrew Scriptures were kept. In fact, it's sort of an aside, but that would be part of the reason for him, really the reason for him mentioning the new moons. Because if you imagine a group of Gentiles in an isolated mountain community, dozens of miles from the nearest synagogue where you would have a Jewish presence, since they were observing the festivals. If you're isolated in a case like that, how do you know when the festivals come? Well, you have to know about the calendar. How do you know what the months of the calendar are? They're decided by the new moon. So this was not a religious observance. Again, that's just kind of an aside, but he is showing clearly that they were doing everything they needed to in order to observe the festivals. And then the phrase he used, they are a shadow of things to come. The term things to come, I'll just kind of spell it out in English transliteration, is melanton. That would be in English letters M-E-L-L-O-N-T, long O-N. This is a present active participle of the verb mello. It's in the neuter genitive plural. And Bauer's lexicon on page 502 defines this as, or says, this participle of mello is used abstractly to mean the future or to come. And it's interesting. This phrase is used three other places in the New Testament. And in every case, it refers to what we would call the millennium, the rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. I'm just going to cite these. You can, and read them. You can look them up later, of course. Matthew 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Talking about the millennium. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. Ephesians 1, 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And finally, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So what is Paul saying here? He says, the Sabbath and the holy days, along with their feasting, these foretell things to come, specifically after the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Messiah. They remind us of what we cannot forget. We keep them in order so we keep our minds on that, what they shadow, what they foretell, that dream. The dream is a picture of the kingdom of God, which is so vivid that nothing will dissuade us. Once we have that dream, nothing will stand in our way. We'll hold on to the faith. We'll keep the Sabbath in a secular society. We'll stand for purity when perversion becomes an exalted right. We will stand for honesty when even the President of the United States cannot define the word is. We will preach the gospel when people regard what we say as treason. And we won't care how different we are from people among us because we're people with a dream. We're going to do something many times greater than the church ever has, certainly in our lifetime. And I know that because of the scripture we just read in Matthew 24 and verse 14. The church will go into all the world. It comes to a rousing climax at the very end. We've still got a ways to go, but God's going to take us every step of the way. What does God do to motivate us to that direction? The United Church of God was formed in order to maintain doctrinal purity, but to really motivate us to go on to the kingdom, doctrine is not going to be the most important motivation, I believe. Most important motivation is our dream, the dream that we learn every year here at the festivals. I actually just have one more scripture I'm going to read, but we're going to spend some time here. So that's Deuteronomy 34, Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, starting in verse 1. This was the narrative of how Moses was given a vision of the promised land. Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo. Deuteronomy 34, 1. He climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord God said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When I said, I will give it to your descendants, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. You know, it's interesting. I mentioned Dr. Martin Luther King before, and this was something he actually quoted from and alluded to in the last speech he ever gave on April 3rd, 1968, when he said that he'd been to the mountain and seen the promised land. The same server I rated earlier rated that as the 15th most outstanding speech of the 20th century. You know, in his case, he said he'd been to the top of the mountain and seen the promised land of racial equality and somehow felt his time was short and he wouldn't live to go over and see it. But you know, brethren, this is a metaphor. This is a lesson for us each and every year at the feast. Because what God does every year is to bring us to the top of the mountain, to set before us the promised land, to give us a vision of what it is like, and year by year that vision becomes clearer. This is where we're reminded of our dreams, up here on the mountain. We learn more about them, we're enthused about them, we experience a foretaste of them. That is why these days are so important. That is why we cannot miss them. You know, picture going up to the mountain. It takes a little effort to get there. When Moses went up, he was 120 years of age. He climbed it alone. You know, people have told us not to bother. People have told me not to bother, but you know what we tell them? We tell them, the view is like nowhere else. You know, when we're talking to each other about how many times we've been at the feast, what we're really saying is, how many times have we been up on the mountain? And when we talk about the kingdom, when we talk about our dreams, what we're doing is really just saying, what do I see when I look to the promised land from Dan down to Beersheba? Every day we come here to services and we get a little clearer glimpse of part of it. Every day when we fellowship with one another, we get a little clearer picture of just a little part of that territory of the promised land. Do we realize how blessed we are? Moses went once, just once, to the top of the mountain, and he did so at the end of his life. We get to do it year by year, perhaps 40, 50, or more times. And up here on the mountain, it's where we see our dreams most clearly. I'm just going to talk to you a bit about one of my dreams. I actually talked about an aspect of this a few years ago when I spoke on the last great day here. What do I see from the mountaintop? And I mentioned just to say, to maybe kind of prime the pump, that we need to be thinking, and not only thinking to ourselves, but sharing with one another. What do we see from up here on Mount Nebo? You know, I look over across the Jordan. I see my mother with two other people. When I was a young child, my mother was 2 months pregnant when she was diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease, which eventually took her life. The doctors tried to save at least one of them. She was carrying a child. She went into a coma when she neared full term. She was kept alive in a special room as long as possible. It was actually a kind of an operating room to take the baby at a moment's notice, but yet to give it as much time as possible, because the point in time at which they took the baby, if she were still alive, my mother would not live through the surgery. Well, my brother was born stillborn when he was taken by cesarean section, and he's buried in my mother's arms in a cemetery in suburban Chicago. Now, I've seen a lot of little babies, mothers with young children. Ask any one of them, if you were carrying a child and you knew you weren't going to make it, you would just want like anything for that child at least to make it. But that's not even the part of the story I want to emphasize this morning, because about a year later, my father deserted my brother, my sister, and me. We had to be raised by our grandparents. I did not see him, have any communication with him from the time I was 7 until I believe I was 19 or 20. Addictions enslaved him much of his life, and we never reconciled. At his funeral, which was a number of years now, I went because, you know, it's what you're supposed to do. One of my two siblings would not even go. They just said, you know, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And I remember looking at him as he lay there, and what I said was, I just wish once you had said you were sorry. We still have some things to deal with, and in the future, that's part of the reconciliation I look forward to. You know, I remember, it was a few years ago, there was a really special fellow back in Lafayette. His name was Larry. He was a wonderful family man. In fact, some of his family is here. And I would describe Larry as someone like the script writers in Leave It to Beaver would describe Ward Cleaver, just always wise, always patient, just a great man, but also converted with the Spirit of God. He was deeply loved by his wife, his children, and his grandchildren. And I had the privilege to officiate and perform Larry's funeral ceremony. And you could just see with his family, yes, you know, most of them are members of the church, they understand about the truth, but such a real and deep heartfelt sense of loss. And I'll tell you, afterwards, I just hugged my wife, and I started crying because I said, I just want, or I wish I could have felt like that about my own dad. Well, you know, what do I see on Mount Nebo when I look across the Jordan to the Promised Land? Well, in one little corner of it, I see my father, Donald, my mother, Bernadine, my baby brother, John, and they're all raised from the dead. I'm going to be able to tell my mother that she and my brother raised it through. She'll be confused at first, but what will it be to her to understand, you know, I actually do get to raise my son. I can tell her, you know, Mom, he's hungry, your milk is in, you know, feed him. I'll be able to explain the plan of God to them, but I really look forward to being reconciled to my father. I look forward to seeing that the addictions which cursed his life are no more. Watch them grow up into the family of God. Watch as they're inducted into the family of God and be with them forever and ever. Anybody here who hasn't had hard times in the church? Didn't think so. I could say I've had hard times talking to you. You've had hard times, we'd agree. Yeah, we've both had hard times. During the hard times, I always come back to my dreams. Dreams such as this one. I think of others. I think of the grandfather that raised us. I think of my grandmother who lived absolutely sharp until she just died suddenly at the age of 104. I don't know how you die suddenly at 104, but that was what Grandma did. I think of all the people I'll be reunited with. And I think, you know, all of those people are going to be there in that day. All of them will be over there, across the Jordan in the Promised Land. I am the only one who would have a choice in the matter, and I certainly intend to be there as well. You know, our president wrote a best-selling book entitled The Audacity of Hope. It became a political slogan. You know, I like to think, who really has the audacity of hope but those who are part of the Church of God? That every broken relationship will be healed. Every injustice will be corrected. All wickedness will be punished. And everything will truly be happily ever after. You know, we're up here on the mountain. We enjoy the good food. We enjoy the activities. But most of all, we need to enjoy the view. We need to enjoy the dreams. That's why we're here every day at services. That's why we fellowship. We look over the River Jordan, and we see the Promised Land stretching from Dan to Beersheba. That's what we share with each other. That's how we motivate each other. So I just want each one of us to ask, what do we see? We need to experience our dreams. We need to articulate them to ourselves. We need to let the Spirit of God lead us to have the most audacious of hopes, because God will lead us to see that the most seemingly impossible things are guaranteed. So, brethren, I believe that the people of the Church of God must do more than anything else is to hold on to and intensify our dreams. And we are in the middle of the annual exercise that God gives us and God commands us so that we will hold on to them and never forget them. What do we need to do to finish the work God has given to us? Well, We strive for doctrinal correctness. That's important, but that's not what's most important for finishing the work. We devise as many personal and technological means as we can to reach out to people, but that's not what's important for finishing the work. We could sacrifice beyond our means to support the church financially, but that's not what's most important for finishing the work. What's most important to finish the work is that we are those with the audacity to hope and who dare to dream dreams. We attend these festivals with one overriding purpose. There's a promised land just chock full of dreams out there. From time to time, we lose our grasp of it, but that's why we have to come back up here to the mountain, to be reminded of old dreams and to learn of new ones. The festivals show God's dreams for all of us. He brings us up here every year to the top of the mountain to gaze over Jordan and look upon the promised land. That vision will motivate us to go back and do things that we have been called to do. Now, as never before, we are going to fulfill the great purpose for which God has called us. We will preach the gospel. We will warn the world. But that will happen only as we keep coming back here to the top of the mountain. So I'd just like to conclude with ask for a show of hands. How many of us, if we are alive and healthy, will be back here next year at the top of the mountain? How many of us will be back here? All of us. Good. See you here next year and every year until Jesus returns, here at the top of the mountain to look over the River Jordan, where God will show us his promised land.